Well, I looked back over the past couple of years to see whether or not what I'm about to say is something I've said very often. I have sermon manuscripts going back for 20 years, and with the wonder of computers, I can search a phrase and it'll pull it up however many times I wrote it in a manuscript at the beginning of a sermon. This one shows up a lot. I don't want to tell you how many times, but it shows up a lot. So I'm going to do it again. The Christian life is a struggle. Everyone hearing me now knows that to be the case if you're a believer. It is not easy. And it isn't that we don't have joy. It isn't that we don't have hope. It isn't that we aren't destined for glory and an eternal life forever in fellowship with our Savior. It isn't that we don't enjoy life here and the blessings of God here. We do that. We do have joy. We do have hope. We are the most hopeful and the most joyful people that can be found. But that exists in the context of a very present trouble, of difficulties and struggles that are all around us. There is a battle raging all around us. There's a battle raging in us. Our families have struggles. Our work, our jobs have struggles. And then there's ourselves. And we struggle with ourselves. Struggles from without and struggles from within. This is the reality of life. And it's no different for the Christian. We just have different anchors, different pivot points, a different hope. If anyone shows up in Christian garb and tries to sell you something other than what I just told you to be true, I'll just tell you they're misrepresenting the truth. They're lying to you. Anyone who packages together a bunch of trite phrases and select biblical passages to try to convince you that you can actually right now today have your best life, they are lying to you. The only way that your life on earth will be your best life is if you're headed to hell. Otherwise, your best life is always out there beyond that day when we cross the symbolic Jordan ourselves and enter into the presence of God. Life is a struggle. It's not a lot of great days filled with a few struggles. It's a big, wide struggle filled with just a few great days. And so what do as Christians? Here it is. We fight. We fight the battle. Christians are fighters. We are contenders. We earnestly contend. And there perhaps your mind goes to a text. I want your Bibles to go to that text. I want you to find not Luke chapter 4, but Jude. The little book of Jude that's almost at the end of your Bible. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John you'll find, and then you'll run right into Jude. It doesn't have any chapters. It's so short. It just is one collection of verses. Jude, verse 1, reads like this. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. What a beautiful way to begin a letter. This is who I am in Christ. This is who you are in Christ. You are the called. You are the beloved of God the Father. You are kept and you are filled with mercy and peace multiplied over. What an encouragement. Good news for a Sunday morning for a people just like this. To write a letter of encouragement, it seems clearly that's Jude's intention. But notice verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. I wanted to write this encouragement, but I didn't get past the opening line. Because while I wanted to write to you about our common enjoyment that we have in God, to to write to you of the common reality of being beloved by the Father. I really wanted to focus and talk about our security in Him, being kept by Him. But something interrupted my thinking. Something interrupted my intention. And when I sat down to write, I suddenly felt this burden. The necessity, he says. I had to write this. And what is that that he felt so compelled to write? Fight. Contend. And do it with earnest. Fight for the faith. And Jude is pointing not really to individual faith, to an individual saving faith for which we contend. That's really not what he's talking about. He's pointing to the faith. Do you see it? Earnestly contend for the faith. Which faith? The body of truth that was deposited in the church. I want you to contend for the faith that was once for all, one faith for all, handed down to the saints. He's pointing to a body of truth for which we must contend, earnestly contend. He's pointing to what captures the essentials of the Christian faith. And he's saying you have to fight for that. You have to fight for that truth. Why? Because Christians are people of truth. We fight for the truth because God has deposited the truth in our midst. We are the keepers of the truth. And that requires our effort, Jude says, earnest effort. You have to work at this. You have to be committed to this. You have to contend for that truth. All right. Now, such a struggle and such a conflict, I would say, necessarily presupposes that there's an enemy against which we are fighting for the truth. An enemy. Jude will say, yes, you're right. There's an enemy. There's a force out there that opposes the truth, and by that opposes the faith. We have such an enemy. And we met him last week, if you were here. We're in Luke chapter 4 in our study of Luke, but we run into the principal characters there, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit Himself, and the devil. And so we worked last week to go really to the Old Testament and get an understanding of who this devil is. That word in the Greek is diabolos. He's a slanderer. He's an accuser. And we took our journey through the Old Testament and we found that in the beginning, he was this incredible angelic being, hard even to describe the beauty, the luminescence of this being identified in Scripture, created by God. High intellect, insight, wisdom, creativity, a musician of the first order. That's who we met. That's who this individual is. He's Lucifer, the shining one, the bright morning star, this gifted, incredible, powerful being. But he took all those incredible gifts and he perverted them. He took all of those blessings and he turned them inward. And he found root there in his own heart, the sin of pride. And for that sin of pride, for that sin of trying to rise above God, even himself, taking with him a third of the angels, they were cast out of heaven. If you look at Jude 6, he captures that. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. The devil and all those angels that he deceived into following a prideful rise to a glory above God himself, what was happening there, look what Jude says, they were refusing the purpose for which they were created. They refused their status. They resisted their position. They didn't want to exist in the domain that God had given them. They wanted something different, something better. And so Luke says they abandoned their proper abode. That means knowing where your place is. And they abandoned that. That's what Lucifer did. That's what they did, those that followed him. And for that they fell. Now, I jumped ahead. So back up just a little bit there. And I asked the question about an enemy. And and contending for the faith and this struggle, and we read ahead and we see an aspect of Lucifer and Satan in it. But look at verse 4. You need to fight, Jude says, because certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This kind of fight presupposes an enemy, and Jude says you're right, and it's persons. It's people. It's people who have crept in. You didn't notice them. You didn't catch them at the door. They crept in. Where did they creep in? The answer is obvious. The church. They've crept into the church. They showed up acting godly, but he says they're not godly. They showed up talking righteous, but he says they're not righteous. They are not believers. They are ungodly persons who do what? Twist and pervert God's intentions. The intention of God's grace, which is greater than all our sin, Paul says in Romans 5, is not that you would sin all the more. That's a perversion of the grace of God. In Romans 6, someone hears all about this powerful grace of God, and Paul imagines the question, well, what shall we say then? Should we just sin all the more? No, Paul says, God forbid. That's perverting the grace of God and using it in a way it was never intended, using it for licentiousness, taking license that you're free to do now whatever you want to do, to act however you want to act, say whatever you want to say. And these kind of people, Jude says, have crept into the church, and they're talking about grace, but they're perverting it. And by doing that, he says, they're denying our Master and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is not license for you to find your own way. Grace is license for you to follow God's way. Grace binds you to God, and He becomes Christ Himself, your Lord. That's why Jude says they resist the Master. They resist the Lord. They don't want to follow His way. And Jude says you need to fight those people. You need to contend with them. And then he illustrates it. You need to contend with them because God is contending with them. Verse 5. I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those people who did not believe. God opposed the unbelief that was in the camp of Israel. And when it rose up in grumblings and murmurings, He opposed it. And they died in the wilderness. They were the complainers and the grumblers, wishing they were back in Egypt, wishing life was as it used to be. And God contends with them and He destroys them. And in verse 6, which we already read, he models the fight when God contended with the angels and Lucifer. And what did He do? He cast them out. They don't belong there. And so He cast them out. In Jude 7, a third illustration. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited, look, they are examples in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. They are examples of how God contends with these people that creep in pretending to belong and they don't belong. And He says we have to contend with them too. Still today, in every circle, Sodom and Gomorrah, spoken in any circle, anywhere, is recognized as a picture of immorality. And these people have taken the gifts of God, that city granted to Lot through the provision of Abraham, a great and wonderful city, a city for which Abraham went to war to protect its inhabitants and its treasures, had taken that blessing and perverted it, and imagined that God is so good that He won't be offended if we act however we want to act. Well, you know the rest of that. He contended with them. He destroyed them. Jude 8. In the same way these men, that takes you back up to those people who have crept into your midst. In the same way these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. You can spot them, Jude says. When they creep in unnoticed, that doesn't mean they remain unnoticed. Just pay attention and you'll see them. They're the dreamers. They're always looking. Listen, there are those in the church who are always looking for something else. They're never satisfied with the station that God has given them. They're not satisfied with the word He's given them. They want a new word from God. Always conjuring up how it could be different. Never content. Notice they're defilers. They pollute the flesh. They're sinful in private, and inevitably they will become sinful in public. Their lives lack purity. Their lives lack devotion to God. But both of those are a little bit subtle to pick out. I mean, there's nothing wrong with wanting to progress on and to advance and to pursue excellence. And how can you know whether or not there's a secret sin riding just below your attention, that they hide it so well? Well, they can't hide this one. They are rebels. They reject authority. They reject all authority. They will not submit. You can spot them. They're against it. They will not have a God over them, nor any mediator on behalf of God over them. Now remember, these folks are in the church. That's Jude's warning. So they sound like followers of God, but they're not really following God. Well, how do you know they're not? Because they won't follow the authorities that God has set over them, first and foremost, in the church. They won't submit to their elders. They won't follow the direction of their leaders. And even outside of that, if you watch them in the marketplace, they won't submit out there either. They won't follow the rules. They won't walk in line. They won't submit to the government. They'll have no authority over them, other, they would say, than God Himself. When in fact they mean that they are the gods over themselves. They're revilers. Look at that. They're revilers. They revile angelic majesties. That simply means, again, what we already learned last week about Satan. They cast off their glory. They don't want the glory that reflects God and Christ and His work. They want the glory for themselves. So they revile the angelic majesties, the glories given to them by God. They twist them into personal gain. They become prideful. I'll be like God. I'll be my own God. I'll chart my own course. But notice an important element of this contention and of these persons who creep into your midst. Verse 9. Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him, the devil, a railing judgment, but said instead, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, Jude's working to help us to understand how we contend, and in this case, not to underestimate the enemy. There's an argument here. See it? Dispute with the devil. The devil wanted Moses' body. Now, the Bible tells us that Moses didn't get entrance into the promised land. God took him instead away, apart to himself in Moab, and there he died, the Bible says. And the Bible says that God buried him. And nobody knows to this day where Moses' body is buried. And here, apparently, Lucifer shows up and wants to take that body, wants to find out where it is, and he's arguing with the archangel Michael, who's resisting that. You can't have the body of Moses. We don't know why he wanted him. We can imagine why. We see it in the future. He wanted to possess that body and to have his own little resurrection, and who wouldn't follow him then? There's Moses himself. But in that dispute, in that argument, Michael did not assume he had the upper hand against that kind of treachery and deception. In fact, he wouldn't rail against him himself, motivated by his own discernment and clarity. He simply said, "You know what? The Lord will rebuke you. That's not for me." These people who ramble into satanic territory as though it's some kind of a whim and a conjuring up that they can just cast him aside are fools. They imagine themselves stronger than the archangel Michael himself, who was smart enough to know, "That's not my fight. That's not my fight." All right. Jude points to this battle of the body, this confrontation. He reminds us of the power of our enemy. of his primary deception. It was a language battle. It was a dispute. He'll win most of those against people who think they can stand up against that kind of deception. So this is a picture of evil. I hope you see that. Jude's clear. His imagery, his illustrations are clear. These are some of the darkest inferences in all of Scripture. Destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and there's more to come yet. But he's saying, I want you to understand the battle. The battle is raging. You need to contend for the faith. And it's not out there where you're so afraid to go. It's not out there where you imagine all manner of evil. It's in here. It's in the church. He's sown his weeds in the church. And it's people. Verse 10, they revile things that they don't understand. The things which they know by instinct. They know better. That's all Jude is saying. They know better, but they revile against it anyway. And when they do that, look, they act like unreasoning animals, and by those things they will be destroyed. In fact, he's using present tense or even past reference. They already are destroyed. It just hasn't yet appeared. Woe to them. Do you see that, verse 11? Woe to them. They've gone the way of Cain, who did what? Murdered his brother. They've rushed headlong into the era of Balaam, who did what? A false prophet deceiving God's people. They perish with the rebellion of Korah, that uprising in the camp of Israel in the middle of the wilderness, wanted to stand up against Moses to reject his authority, and God had the earth open up and swallowed them all. That's the ancestry of these men and women who creep into the church with this rebellious attitude. They oppose things they don't understand. It'd be different if they had some particular insight from Scripture and would shine a light where you hadn't seen it and you'd say, wow, thanks for that. It's not that. It's things that they know by instinct. It's basic truths, and they begin to resist them. They begin to revile them. It's twisted evil, perverting the truth. It's a frightening picture, really, if you pause a little bit and think about it. They speak out of turn. They speak out of time. They speak out of lies. This is what they do. That's what Jude says. And friends, you need to understand, this is happening. You'll run into these people. They will twist and turn and accuse and revile and refuse their place and will always seek to usurp their realm, their right domain. Verse 12, they're right here. They're hidden reefs in your love feasts. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. They're right there in the closest, tightest fellowship that the church is afforded, communion. They're right there with you when you have the Lord's Supper, which was a feast in the first century, and it culminated in the sharing of the cup of the Lord. And he says, they're right there. They take no shame in that. They sit right there proudly. Clouds without water. Oh, they promise an abundance of refreshing, but they can't deliver. They're just carried along by winds. They're autumn trees without fruit. They're dried up. They're shriveled up. They're doubly dead. They should be and will be uprooted. They're wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. It's like the picture of a powerful wave that rises up. They rise up in the church. You gotta recognize and contend with me, but when they hit the shore, they're just foam. There's no integrity there. It just washes away. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Now, remember, it was just a few minutes ago, but let me remind you, this is not the letter Jude set out to write. He just wanted to encourage believers. He just wanted to celebrate in the common reality of our grace. But this rushed over him, and he said, I have an obligation. I have to remind the children of God that they have to fight the good fight. Look at verse 16. They're the grumblers. You can spot them. They always find fault. They always chase after their own lust. It's got to be their way. They speak arrogantly. Oh, they got flattering words. They'll entice you because they have behind them the enticer. They have in them the deceiver. And they'll hook you in a skinny minute if you're not paying attention. They do it for the sake of gaining an advantage. What advantage? Well, we talk about greed. The false prophets are always in it for greed. No, they want advantage over you. That's the advantage. They want to disadvantage you. And Jude says, you better be aware of that. All right, so what have we learned? Christians are fighters. We're not naive. We're not floating around here on our clouds with harps, which will never happen, by the way. We are fighters. And what do we fight for? Truth. Answer me. What do we fight for? Truth. That's what the enemy can't withstand. He can't withstand the truth. The truth about themselves, the truth about authority, the truth about morality, the truth about truth. They can't stand it. And they can't stand against it. So you need to understand, Christians, when this battle rages, and it is raging, and when the contenders rise up, you are fighting for the faith. But you also need to know you are fighting high-level, first-order deceivers. They are good at this because their leader is good at this. He has been doing this since he showed up the first time in the garden. He assails the truth, and they're following him. Now, quickly, for the sake of time, I want to illustrate that in the way only our Lord could. Now, we've got our Lord back in the wilderness, and I'm going to take you forward into his ministry. If you'll turn to John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8. I'll do this as quickly as possible, but we need to capture this. If I was Jude and I was overcome in such a way, and I was a bit this week, I'd be writing in all caps. Because this is a really important thing. We're going to drop into John chapter 8 and verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, these are followers, so far so good. They've accepted what he said so far. Not genuine believers, that'll be proved later, but so far, we're with you. And here's what he said. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. How do you know a genuine believer? Love for the truth. The liberty and freedom that is granted by the truth. True truth, not your truth. My stomach gets sick every time I hear somebody out there on television land say, tell everybody your truth. I don't want to know your truth. I don't have any interest in your version of the events. And just as bad as that is the common contention when you're engaged is, well, you know, there's two sides to every story. No, there isn't. There's only one side to every story. What happened? It's called the truth. It's called the truth. And we contend for that. And you ought to get riled up when you hear that kind of gobbledygook and sucking away whole culture with it. Telling their truth. You rise up with truth and they'll tell you, oh, that's your interpretation. Well, go back and check your interpretation, then come back and say, no, it's God's word. It's what God says. It's true. So Jesus says, pursue the truth, and then you'll prove yourself to be my disciples. Look at verse 33. Well, some of those listening answered and said, we're Abraham's descendants, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. Why do you say we can become free by the truth? And Jesus said, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. You see, we talk about truth that sets people free, and the opponents of truth say, free from what? Ain't nothing wrong with me. I'm already free. All you're trying to do is bind me with your truth. And that's what these men say. That's what these believers say. We don't want that kind of freedom. We're free already. We serve no one. That's their answer. Is that your answer? Do you think that way? I think a lot of Americans think that way, and I don't think they drop it off when they become Christians. So convinced in your personal freedom that you don't think you're actually enslaved. Christian, you're enslaved. You're enslaved to sin. You're enslaved to this body of death that lingers over you. And if you have had the good, great pleasure of the amazing grace of God, you are a slave to Christ. You are not free like you imagine yourself to be free. And that's really Jesus' point. He's saying you're either serving me and truth, or you're serving another master. And here he points to the master of sin. Verse 36, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. Would you like to be free from that sin? Verse 37, this reaction of Christ, I heard what you said about Abraham's descendants, but you're trying to kill me. Why? Because you don't have any truth in you. I speak the things which I've seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. And now he's getting really close to home. He said, first of all, you're enslaved to sin, but he's telling us now, it goes way deeper than that. It's in your DNA. It came from your father. You are your father's children. And their reaction is what? Verse 39, Abraham's our father. We're okay. And he says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be acting like Abraham. You're not. You're acting like your father, and your father's not Abraham. And then they respond, well, we only have one father, and he's God. And Jesus says, verse 42, if God were your father, you'd love me. Because I proceeded forth and have come from God, and I've not even come on my own initiative. He sent me. And now he captures the entire matter. Are you ready? Why don't you understand what I'm saying? Why can't you understand the truth? It's because you can't hear my word. You can't hear the truth. Verse 44, it's because you belong to your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. That's just natural. But you need to know who your daddy is. Your father was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. And when you rebel against me and you rebel against truth and you rebel against authority and you revile against the station in which God has called you, when you do all those things, you are following not God, you are following the devil. He is working in you and through you to destroy God's purposes. I hope you're following me because now we've arrived at the point of my message this morning. Men and women are prone to cast off their bonds, to move against their station, to revile their place. Men and women are prone to cast off any bonds that would violate their personal freedoms. And to do that, they will twist and turn the whole order of things. And they are following, when they do that, a master. And he is the devil. He wields his power over men and women. And he uses the truth to do it. He'll twist it just a degree. Shows up in the garden. Has God said you can't eat from any tree? No, that's not what God said, Eve said. It's only one tree we can't eat from. Oh, did he say you would die? You will not die. God's words turned and twisted and perverted to deny the very truth they carried. He is a murderer from the beginning, and he's not now talking about Cain murdering Abel. He is talking about bringing down the entire human race with a lie. Death spread to all men in one single lie. That's the devil. That's how he works. If you just distill what we've learned down into a few points over the past 2 weeks, I'd say this. He's a beautiful being, an angel of light. He will not show up in horns and a pitchfork. He's gifted. He's knowledgeable. He is persuasive. And he'll use all of that to do what he does, to lie to you, to deceive you. He'll twist and turn what is obviously true on its head. The question this morning for you is, are you susceptible to the lie? That's the question. Don't underestimate your enemy. He hasn't changed his tactic. He'll lie to you through the media. He'll lie to you on Facebook. He'll usher forth lies from any and all sources that are at his disposal, and we'll learn next week that he's got a lot of sources at his disposal. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's been given a long leash on this earth, but God's still holding on to the other end. But the central target, are you listening? The central target as the source for lies won't be the media, won't be the government, won't be Facebook. It'll be you. He will deceive you into lying to yourself. He'll twist who you are and the purpose for which God made you. And he'll seek to elevate that pride that rose up in him so that you might, like him, contend with God himself. Christian friend, if you think lightly of the devil's power to deceive you, you are not thinking clearly about the devil. You are grossly underestimating your enemy. How do you oppose that? How do you contend with that? In 2 minutes I've got left. You resist him. You resist the lie. You resist the lies of his minions. And how do you do that? You speak the truth. You live the truth. You read the truth. You immerse yourself in the truth. You cling to it. You fight for it, as Jude said. And if you'll go there, we'll end it. Jude 17. Beloved, you ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were saying to you, in the last time, these men will rise up. They'll be mockers. They follow after their own lust. They'll cause divisions. They're worldly minded. They're devoid of the Spirit. First, he says, you were warned. You were warned, and I'm warning you again. Now watch. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Verse 20. Step number one, build up your faith. Strengthen your faith. Grow in the faith. Understand and study the revelation of God anytime and anywhere you get the possibility. Secondly, notice, pray in the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to pray in the Holy Spirit? Answer, pray. This ain't some special prayer. This is prayer. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit will come and remind us of everything Jesus said. Pray with your Bible open. That's all Jude is saying. That's Holy Spirit prayer. That's where you're listening to God. You're learning from God. You're saying, God, write these words on my heart that I might not sin against you and fall to the wiles of the devil. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Choose fellowship with Him. Choose it with Him and His people. Choose to be here. Choose to be together here. Not just sitting around in your spaces, but opportunities for fellowship that are about to happen as soon as I quit. You can have fellowship. Choose to be with God and choose to be with God's people. And look at the last one. Wait anxiously. Yearn for the battle to end. Yearn for heaven. Yearn for the conquering King who will once and for all establish truth. Truth in our midst. Truth in His midst. To know as we've been known. Can you even imagine a world that's just immersed and saturated with truth? Answer, no. So wait for that. Be anxious for that. For the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. He will usher you into eternal life. Wait for that. That's how we do it. That's how we fight the devil in 3 minutes or less. He showed up in Jesus' life out there in the wilderness. He only had one weapon in his arsenal, lies. And Jesus only had one weapon in his. It is written. The Word of God, the truth of God, our defense. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your truth, and we thank you for reminding us that we cannot be naive, we cannot and must not underestimate our enemy. He is in us. He is around us. He is the great deceiver. He has his minions on the earth. And sadly, even according to your own word, he has his minions in the church. Weeds that we think we could just spot easily and jerk up. But James and John thought that, and you told them, no, careful. For God's purposes, these things grow up together. And that's why, Lord, this word from Jude this morning is so important to us. They're here. And in many ways, they're going to stay here. But we fight and we contend and we hold the lies at bay to the degree that we hold truth foremost in our hearts. So make us a people of truth. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.